We left off in our first session about to demonstrate once again this concept of substitutionary sacrifice by an impeccable Savior. And this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll note an extended section of that passage. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll begin at 14 and we will move through verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Now within this passage, we will note the concept of impeccability as well as the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ had to be impeccable to be a sacrifice, and then once there, we will demonstrate he was indeed our substitute, one that propitiated the Father. Now all of this should be a motivation for us, and that's really how this passage gets kicked off, the idea of motivation. And now that you know the passage, I'll put a chart up that you've seen on many occasions. It is the double-columned advance that actually introduces that portion of 2 Corinthians 5 that we're about to note. Notice that it begins, I think, in your Bibles, the love of Christ. But that is not the case here. Brought into the English, it is better to translate it the love for Christ. And this refers to reciprocal love. You have a word here in the genitive case, Christos or Christ, and that receives the action implied by the noun of action, which is the noun love, agape. What you have is he agape to Christu. He agape to Christu. Therefore, a genitive case, Christ, receives the action implied by the noun of action, love. And that has to do with our love for Christ. This is reciprocity. And reciprocity is the idea in this particular passage. You can move down the left column by learning doctrine and incorporate this knowledge or epinosis into your stream of consciousness. By the same token, you can ignore the right column, which is where reciprocity develops. We've noted from other passages, and now we see one here, that motivation occurs by the advance in doctrine to the point that you learn who and what God is, what He's done for us, that the greatest sacrifice He made as God the Father was to give us His Son as a substitute. And having sent His Son, and His Son being successful in the operation reconciliation, we respond to that, we respond to the love of God. And knowing the love of God, learned from Scripture, left column, we begin to love God back. That is personal love for God. And that personal love becomes a motivation. When we truly understand what God's done for us, then we reciprocally love Him back. And that reciprocal love is a desire to know more, a desire to serve Him, a desire to execute His plan. And that becomes motivation under the principle of agape, or personal love for God. And as we move simultaneously in both of these spheres forward towards spiritual maturity, these things eventually merge up at a personal sense of destiny. You begin to understand precisely what your place is in the plan of God for your life. All of us have different duties to perform, different tasks to take on, different spiritual gifts. And each of us has at least one, and some of you may have the same as someone else in the congregation. But then you may not. But you must be motivated to perform your duties under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word of God. And you become very proficient at this once you learn what your place in the plan of God is. That's a personal sense of destiny. And you move forward at that point as a professional Christian. And when you do, your life begins to reflect the indwelling Shekinah glory. And therefore, you're occupied with Christ and you have maximum glorification of God. Your life, therefore, becomes a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And that is how this passage kicks off, the motivation that a believer has with regard to Jesus Christ as Savior. Love for Christ keeps on motivating us and sustaining us. And suneko is the word here in the Greek. Suneko, S-U-N-E-C-H-O, suneko. Here's what it means. It means to sustain, to be occupied with, to be absorbed in, to urge on, or to impel. So what we see in Sunecho is the concept of being sustained in an advance. That puts you in the double column. It is reciprocity that sustains the advance. That's love for Christ. It keeps on motivating us and sustaining us. We go to other concepts on definition of Sunecho, and we find out it means to be occupied with something or someone. That's occupation with Christ. We are motivated by our love for Christ to continue the advance. We are absorbed with Christ. We have our mental attitude is so arranged that we seek to serve Him by doing His will. Those who love me will do my mandates. He said that over and over. Therefore, we're urged to do this. We are impelled to do this. Now, that's the concept of Sunecho. But how many words does it take to bring these concepts over into the English? Love for Christ, that's reciprocal love, Sunecho, because we have reached this conclusion. And what does it take to get Sunecho across in just as few words as possible? Love for Christ keeps on motivating us and sustaining us. All of that's one word, Sunecho. And you don't have much in your Bibles when it comes to verse 14. It's a little short verse. There's a lot more there that we could go on and on, but we won't. Love for Christ, reciprocal love for Christ, keeps on motivating us and sustaining us because we have reached this conclusion, namely, that if He died spiritually, then we have huper plus the genitive plural of advantage from pas. H-U-P-E-R. Then you have the genitive of advantage from pas. That's P-A-S. Huper plus pas. And in this particular grammatical construction, it means if He died spiritually as a substitute for everyone. Now, there's unlimited atonement. He died spiritually as a substitute for everyone. Therefore, we may conclude what? That everyone is spiritually dead. Everyone's born totally depraved. Everyone's born in spiritual death. Therefore, in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross for everyone. And if He had to die spiritually for everyone, then everyone is spiritually dead at the beginning of their physical life. Verse 15. In fact, He died as a substitute for everyone, that's huper pas again, in order that they who believe should no longer live for the benefit of themselves. Those who now have spiritual life should not continue on in their post-salvation experiences living for themselves. They now owe something back. That's reciprocity. And the thing they owe back is a personal love for God that can only be developed by Bible study. But once you have the knowledge of who and what God is, then there should be a built-in motivation for those who are positive to pay God back. And how is the payback? The payback is to love Him in a reciprocal fashion. And how is that expressed? A desire to know more. A desire to rearrange your life so that your behavior patterns are altered to line up with the mandates of God. So that your character traits that are tawdry might be put aside for more respectable means of behavior. And that in the end, your lifestyle changes not because of some program you get involved in, you go get therapy, or you get involved in some human viewpoint endeavor. You read the writings of Sun Tzu and you become all involved in organizing military activities around the house, and your wife has to come to attention and she has to salute before performing breakfast duties. Oh, that's if you just read Sun Tzu. And what motivates you? Well, you're motivated to get things organized, which is a good thing. But Sun Tzu is not the be-all and the end-all of that. Someone's going to get killed. Then you can start reading Nietzsche. And that's a different ball of wax. And then you can read, how about Soren Kierkegaard? Get into existentialism and not really know what you're thinking. But you're trying. All of this is madness. The Word of God organizes you to think as Christ thinks, to solve problems as He did during the Incarnation, and to make decisions that come your way on a daily basis from the discernment that is available to a person who has the Word of God in his soul. Now, all of this comes out here in the context. For in fact, He died as a substitute for everyone in order that they who believe, that's the believer, those who express faith in Christ, should no longer live for the benefit of themselves. That's putting yourself second place and concentrating on Christ, the plan of God, and how you're going to execute it under the ministry of the Spirit. But for Him who died, there is now the primary motivation for your life. So let's go back now that we know that to verse 14. There you see reciprocity introducing the passage. Love for Christ keeps on motivating and sustaining us because we've reached this conclusion, namely that if He died spiritually as a substitute for everyone, therefore everyone was spiritually dead. In fact, He died as a substitute for everyone in order that they who believe should no longer live for the benefit of themselves, but rather for Him who died. Huper, plus the genitive plural of advantage from autos, translated, but for Him who died as a substitute for them. Autos is your pronoun there. So you have huper plus autos. A-U-T-O-S. And that has to do with them. That's plural. And rose again. Now, reciprocal love for Christ motivates the desire, therefore, to serve Him and to worship Him. Now, if you don't have that, that is not tragic in the sense that maybe you're still way down here. You've just started this advance. And you have not developed a personal love for God. You don't even know who and what God is. But once you do, you'll also be over here in this right column. And that should occur fairly quickly. But if you don't have a desire to serve Christ, if you don't have a desire to worship Him, if you don't have a desire to know God, that means that there's no love in your life. You're loveless. Then when you go out and date some sweet thing, you say, darling, I love you. Well, what does that mean? If you don't love God first, you can't love your fellow man. If you don't love, see, you guys cannot tell a woman straight-faced, you young fellows, I love you if you don't love God. I can take you to 1 John. We've been there. You don't love me. You don't love your fellow man. You're making a liar out of yourself and God. Darling, I love you, therefore it means nothing. You date a heathen, he says he loves you, he doesn't have a clue. What he's saying is, I love me, and I want you to help me love me more. I've got some ideas for you, darling. He'll love you. He loves himself. Never forget that. If he loves you, here's what he'll do. He'll pick you up and consider it to be a privilege you've agreed to spend a few hours of your very valuable time with him on one given evening. And he should consider that a privilege. And he should take care of you as if you were gold from Fort Knox. And it was his duty to get it all back on time. And when he walks back in the door, he gets you there on time, not late. And when he's gone, he treats you like you are a privileged individual. And he is privileged to be with you for that period of time. Is this dawning on you? How about you guys? Is this how you look at a date? Do you know that that's another man's daughter? And he would kill if necessary. I don't know of any man who's ever had a daughter who don't get fire in his eye over those things. Anybody. Any of y'all about to have babies, thinking about having a baby, and it might be a girl? Lock and load. Come in. Reciprocal love is absolutely required for any kind of relationship with others. And marriage is a divine institution. It is the foundation of the family, which is a divine institution, which is the foundation of a nation, which is a divine institution. Divine institutions cannot be challenged with impunity. We are assaulting all of the divine institutions in our client nation, and it shows. You can't assault the marriage without that ultimately leading to a breakdown in the family. You can't assault the family without that ultimately leading to a breakdown in the commonwealth. And you can't get away with it for very long. It takes about four generations. We've studied that. And the colonel believes that we are, I think the phrase he uses, that we're on a liability to the fifth cycle of discipline. People have been saying that for 50 years. Well, it takes a while for four generations to go to hell. And we've got 50 years behind us now, and he's been right in this. The abuse of the divine institutions have not slacked off at all. The family's being destroyed. Marriages are being destroyed. The country's being destroyed. Now, with the same real estate will be here. The real estate will be here at least another 1,007 years. What will be the culture of the people who mill about on that piece of real estate? Will it be Western European, Anglo-Saxon, Judeo-Christian culture? Or will it be a mishmash of minutiae accumulated from all of the decadent societies around the world who accumulate here to suck off the system? And the politicians don't care because these people might vote for them if they give them a little stuff. That's degeneracy. Therefore, the important factor that has to be maintained for our recovery as a client nation is people have to learn how to put God first and love Him and serve Him. And He will protect those people. And it doesn't take but a few. And many things will change when God starts taking care of business for a few in a client nation who have responded to His love for them with reciprocity. And that's your challenge as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, He died as a substitute for everyone in order that they who believe should no longer live for the benefit of themselves, but for Him who died as a substitute for them and rose again. From henceforth we know no man after the flesh. You run into everybody under the sun throughout your daily lives. And when you do, you're confronting individuals for whom Christ died. Christ died for everyone. Huper plus pas. A substitute for all. Therefore, when you run into obnoxious characters, inefficient people, criminals, perverts, you name them, nice people, sweet people, congenial people, Methodists, all of these people you run into. When you run into them, Christ died for them. And you therefore, according to this passage, you no longer see these people as people of the flesh, but for people for whom Christ died. For henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Since Christ died as a substitute for all, our reciprocity requires us to have unconditional love for all mankind. And you're not there yet. And I have a raising of hands. Well, I'm there. Sure. I got somebody I can introduce you to. Let me introduce you to a few people I know. You introduce me to people you know. And we'll lock ourselves in a room with these people and see how long we can stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't get to unconditional love for your fellow man, those with unfortunate personalities included, unless you have gotten to the point of personal love for God. Those who love me can love their fellow man. If you hate your brother, you hate me also. Now, what you've gotten yourself lined up for here, this believing in Christ thing you did, what you did is you signed up for this program. I'll tell you the truth. I'm not the kind of a guy that goes along with this kind of thing. 30 years ago, somebody said, you got to love Fred Jones, if I could give you a long list. Not a prayer. I got some plans for him. 30 years ago. This is not my way of thinking. It is not your way of thinking. It is not the normal way of thinking. This is a way of thinking that goes way above the mundane, and the normal human mind does not function this way. You want to start solving problems in your life with people? You try this out. This is something that has to be tried out. Unconditional love for your fellow man. And it's a mandate. And it is the key to entering into tranquility of life. And without it, you will never have tranquility. People will bother you. They will do things and you are truly a victim. You have truly been abused, affronted, discouraged. And you will then begin to go into anger mode, bitterness, vindictiveness, revenge motivation. And you'll even get down to where you murder the people and have them for breakfast in the morning. And it's because you don't orient to this. And you can't have any tranquility. We know no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, human standards, prior to salvation, yet now we know him no more from such a human viewpoint. We understand him to be the Messiah. He is the Savior of our souls. He is the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, with all these things in view, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new spiritual species. Union with Christ. I don't think I have a union with Christ deal here. I'll make one. Positive volition at gospel hearing puts you in top circle. This is called in Christ, in Christos. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is current positional truth. This is positional sanctification. All of these things bound up in the phrase in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, you are in him. And where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, you are positionally at the right hand of the Father yourself. This is current positional truth. You possess all of the assets Christ possesses in his resurrected body. Therefore, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you are in him. This gives you royal family status. Therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new spiritual species. You have the assets we mentioned in the first session that you did not possess before. You do not have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as an unbeliever. You don't have problem-solving devices as an unbeliever. People will get on your nerves. They will tear you down without the problem-solving devices we know. You cannot love God. You cannot even know God, much less serve God. All of these things are not available to the unbeliever. Thus, the person who believes in Christ becomes a new spiritual species because all of this is suddenly made available on an equal basis to all. Old things, meaning spiritual death, for example, negative righteousness, slavery to the sinful nature, these things have lost their power. That's retroactive positional truth. The old sin nature ran that show as first husband, a tyrant, dictator. But now that power has been broken by retroactive positional truth. Your sin nature has been identified with Christ on the cross, and all of the sins involved in your life have been imputed to him as a substitute and judged there. Therefore, retroactively, the sin nature's first husband has lost his power. Behold, all things, meaning the four spiritual mechanics, God's perfect righteousness, your eternal life, all things, new things, I should say, have come into existence. And that emphasizes current positional truth. Verse 18. And all these things are from God, who has reconciled us, meaning he's removed the barrier of sin through the work of Christ on the cross. And all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our obligation, therefore, under the ministry of reconciliation is to be witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And that means two things. It means that we are to serve as ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world by proclaiming the message of reconciliation. Christ has solved the sin problem resulting in peace between man and God, and that is true peace. Remember that bumper sticker I like? I see these snotty little signs on people's bumpers. Some of them are arrogant, sort of snotty, and a little elitist. But this is a good one. That's no, N-O, no Christ, no peace. Then on the other side, no Christ, no peace. And the word no there is K-N-O-W. If you know Christ, you know peace. And that's tranquility of soul. And there will be no tranquility of soul if you don't know Christ. He's removed the barrier. Therefore, when you become when you get involved in the ministry of reconciliation, you're teaching people about peace of soul, tranquility of soul. That's what Irene means in this context. It has nothing to do with international relationships. It has to do with an individual's relationship with the God of the universe. And I want to tell you that before you're saved, you're at enmity with the God of the universe. You're at war with Him. He is absolutely righteous and you are zero. You are slug slime. And there can be no relationship. There is no peace. But when you take His solution to the sin problem and say, yes, I believe that, then peace is established because the sin problem, the barrier, has been removed by the work of Christ. And that's God's plan and desire. I provide a solution. That's my love for you. You respond to my love for you, and all of your pre-salvation sins will be forgiven. The barrier will be removed. We will have tranquility and fellowship with each other. You will be eternally saved. You will have eternal life. That's the deal. And all you do is believe it. All of these things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Reconciliation is a concept here of universal atonement. Reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Jesus Christ instead received the imputation and judgment of every sin. Therefore, sin is not the issue. Faith is the issue. Personal sins are not imputed to anyone but Christ, and that is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. You need to know that every sin you've committed or anyone else in the history of the world was never imputed to that person. It was never imputed to you. Sins have never been imputed to anyone but Jesus Christ, ever. They've never been assigned to you. The issue is, what think ye of Christ in the management of those sins on the cross? And that therefore makes it become an issue of, do you respond to the love of God? Everything's the love of God. He loved the world in the following manner, that He gave through that love, His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever should believe in Him, that's pistuo, might not perish, but might rather have eternal life. And I use the word might there. I've been asked why I use the word might. You can be stronger than that. Will not perish, and will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's fine. But the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus there. Nicodemus was an unbeliever, and he was a genius. Well, he was a Jew. So it means he's being a little redundant there. But he was a theologian. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was an unbeliever. And the Lord is trying to communicate to him information where he can make a volitional decision to believe in Him as the Messiah. And for the unbeliever, volition is the issue with regard to the gospel. Do you believe this? Therefore, permission has to be granted for you to avoid the lake of fire. Permission has to be granted to impute to you eternal life. Your volition is at issue here. What are you going to do? Subjunctive mood, therefore, comes into view. Volition is the issue. If you believe, Nicodemus, then you might be saved. Then I will give you permission. If you don't, I won't. I give you permission to avoid the lake of fire. You might not perish. I give you permission to have eternal life. You might have eternal life. What are you going to do? So the word might emphasizes Nicodemus's volition. That's the reason I translate it that way. Now, from your standpoint, after you've been saved, you can look back and say, well, for me, I accepted it. And when I did, the concept for me was, I will have eternal life. I will not perish in the lake of fire. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Jesus Christ therefore received the imputation and judgment of every sin. Therefore, sin is not the issue. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's the second application. We're ambassadors for Christ. The perception of doctrine is the primary responsibility of the royal priest. Royal priest, royal ambassador. Perception, royal priest. Application of doctrine is primary responsibility of the royal ambassador. Therefore, look at this. Priesthood makes the advance down the left column. Your ambassadorship makes the advance down the right column. And they both have to move forward together. You're a royal priest. You have to grow in grace under mandate. You're a royal ambassador. You have to execute what you learn, motivated by love for God. That's right column, that's ambassadorship. And you're a good ambassador, you'll be a good witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And a good ambassador has to be informed about his duties. Therefore, all of the information you need to be a good ambassador comes through the priesthood. The priesthood finds out where you're to be assigned. That is your personal sense of destiny eventually. Where are you to function in this angelic conflict? I had no idea that my field of assignment would be St. Louis, Missouri. Where do you think I'd come up with that? 30 years ago. Where do you want to move your family to by way of Texas? I don't know. How about a coastal community? Be good. How do you wind up in St. Louis? Follow the Word. How long? How long do you follow the Word? 15 years. No, 13. 13 years before you know. Started 1971. When did you decide you were coming to St. Louis? 1984. What made you make that decision? 13 years of following the truth. Why are you here? Did you choose St. Louis 30 years ago? You say, well, I was born 30 years ago. Whenever. Why are you here? Why you're here is you are following the Word of God. You may not be here forever. The Word of God may lead you somewhere else, and you need to go there if that happens. He may tell you to stay put. You need to stay here if that happens. Where did God lead you? People that don't have the Word of God to lead them don't know where they're going. They don't know why they are where they are. They are confused. And they're out of sync with the plan of God, and nothing goes right for them, and they don't have tranquility of soul, even though saved. What we see here, therefore, is the new spiritual species is involved in a couple of major obligations. Number one is the priesthood advance down the left column, and the second is the ambassador advance down the right column. And you have to know where you're going. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. In other words, we're witnesses for the prosecution. We, instead of Christ, beg you, be reconciled to God. Then verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, who knew no sin, impeccability, to become sin as a substitute for us, super, plus the genitive plural of advantage from ego, for us, is the way you have it, as a substitute for us is the way it should read. He became sin on our behalf. What's the reason for it? For the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness which belongs to God through him, Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone therefore brings you to the point to where you have the righteousness of God imputed forever. And that gives you equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance in the spiritual life of your dispensation, namely the church age. Point 25. Since Christ paid the penalty for sin, the justice of God, without compromising divine integrity, can impute the righteousness of God to every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. That's what we've learned, and we will go all the way back to the experience of Abraham beginning on Thursday, which will demonstrate to us this particular process. So Christ paid the penalty for sin, and then you have the justice of God coming in, and it doesn't compromise divine integrity when it does, imputing divine righteousness to the believer who expresses faith in Christ. 26. The impeccability of Jesus Christ and the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer are both antitypes of unleavened bread. The impeccability of Christ, the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer, these are antitypes of the unleavened bread. Thus, 27, eating the unleavened bread was a reminder that the true humanity of the Messiah was qualified to be the true Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Remember that next Eucharist, which we will observe on Easter Sunday. Eating the unleavened bread should remind you of the true humanity of the Messiah who was qualified to be the true Lamb of God. 28. Because of his impeccability, our Lord was able to execute to perfection the prototype spiritual life of the Incarnation. He executed it to perfection. He never sinned, no, not once, although tempted. Further, 29. Those who believe in him receive through imputation the righteousness of God, having been redeemed by the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. If you believe in Christ, you receive by imputation, which is irrevocable, the righteousness of God, to which all other blessings are then routed. And this is done because God has redeemed you by the work of Christ on the cross, which was substitutionary. And 30, the imputation of divine righteousness follows the pattern applied to Abram, before his name was changed, to Abram in Genesis 15:6. Now here's the verse we will undertake a study of on Thursday evening. Genesis 15:6. Abram had believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed this faith to Abraham for righteousness. Now that's the corrected translation. Get what it says. Abram had believed. That means he believed prior to Genesis 15:6. We'll learn when and where Thursday. What was the target of his belief, his faith? In the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Word there is Yahweh. And the belief there is the equivalent, we will learn, of pistuo. Then what happened? He believed in the Lord. What happened? The Lord imputed this faith to Abram for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed as a result. Now, we'll break up with this final thought. In Genesis 15:6, there are only four words in the Hebrew text. Four words. And we will note each of those and analyze how they should best be translated on Thursday evening. And when we get done, you'll have this corrected translation I've just given you. Abram had believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed this faith to Abram for righteousness. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We thank you for the love that you demonstrated to us through the work of Christ on the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice in which our sins were imputed to him and judged in him. Through faith in him, we now have your perfect righteousness. We have the operational divine power system. We have 40 things imputed. We have 10 problem-solving devices. We have the sophisticated spiritual life. All of us have it, equal privilege, equal opportunity to execute the plan, to develop within our souls a knowledge of you and your love for us, so that we can then, through reciprocity, show our love back to you by continuing the advance as well as applying these things in our daily lives. It is our prayer, Father, that through this process we might emerge as good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Motivate us by these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?